This morning we're starting a series on Genesis, which will take us through to the opening 11 or so chapters of Genesis. It's a part of the Bible that has enormous controversies and arguments, discussion, endless books written about. It's a part of the Bible that Christians can often feel embarrassed about. Non-Christians often rejoice and love to show the problems of, and yet it's one of the most important parts of the Bible, if you can have parts that are more important than other parts of God's Word, for it really is rightly put at the beginning of the Bible as fairly foundational and fundamental to everything else that's going to be said in the Bible, and we really need to come to terms with it. However, because of the controversies, the arguments in the book, there's far too much material for us to possibly be getting through. We're going to skim through on certain aspects as we go through. Part of what I've been trying to do, and will be trying to do in the series, is to look at the Christian way of understanding Genesis 1 to 11. That's a fairly bold claim to look at the Christian way. But you can do that if you try and look at what the rest of the Bible says about Genesis 1 to 11. Rather than trying to see what modern controversies, what our apologetic needs, what our arguments are about, to actually say, well, what does the Bible say about Genesis 1 to 11, will help us to perceive the Christian view of Genesis 1 to 11. But it may not answer the questions we have. That doesn't worry me enormously, because quite often the reason we have problems is that we ask the wrong questions. It's always right to ask questions, at liberty to ask every and any question you ever want to, but you must remember that the trick with research is not asking questions, the trick with research is asking the right questions. If you ask the wrong question, you never get the answer, because if you ask what colour is the equator, you can ask the colour of the equator till the cows come home. The answers you get will never make sense to you until you change the question. You've got to ask the right question to tumble to the right answer. And the trick is often not finding the answer, the trick is often finding the right question to be able to come to understand. And if you approach your road directory in order to find a telephone number, you will have difficulties. Oh, you'll be able to find some answer, won't you? You'll see that the person is living that you're after, they're living in the kind of Kensington, Kingsford area, and so you can guess the prefix of their telephone number. It's likely to run to 663 or 662. I mean, it tells you some information, a road directory, about telephone numbers, but almost no information, because you're looking at the wrong book, or rather you're looking at the right book and asking the wrong questions. Because this has become a battleground of biology and geology and physics and geophysics and astronomy and 100 other kinds of disciplines that all come to bear, and because we're asking the questions about the Bible, and we're saying you must prove that what you're saying is consistent with what we know elsewhere, or more accurately, you must prove that what you're saying is not inconsistent with what we know elsewhere, because we're asking that question, that's a reasonable question to ask, and we need to look for answers to that. Because we're asking that question, we often don't find out what Genesis is wanting to say to us. Because, in fact, Genesis is wanting to ask us questions. And we're so busy asking it questions that we stop listening to the questions it's asking us. We stop trying to answer the questions that it's asking us. In fact, we're not treating it with any integrity to find out what it thinks the subjects are. And so as we come towards the end of the session this morning, we'll see some of the questions that it really is posing us, because it is asking us far greater, bigger, more fundamental questions than we are ever asking it. We are asking it questions about its claim to truth. It is asking us questions about the very meaning and purpose and existence of truth, the meaning and purpose and existence of ourselves, of life, of reality, of far greater questions. Well, let's look at some of the leading themes of chapter 1. I've only just picked a few of them, five or so of them, as just main ones. There are others. They're themes that are spelt out beautifully in two ways. It's a magnificent chapter, this one, in the content, in what it says, but also in the method of its writing. It's one of those things where the form and the content fit together beautifully. The Genesis 1 is the kind of passage that once you've read it, you'd never have to read it again. It's so memorable. It's so patterned, it's so organised, it's so beautifully organised, it rises to its climax at the very point at which the story is rising to the climax, and so forth. And so the themes of the passage seem to be firstly about reality. That is, it's talking about the structure of reality. That is, that God has created everything. including mankind. And God has a special and unique place for mankind in creation. So deeply has Western society been affected by just those few sentences, that theme that I've just said in a few moments ago, that we've actually lost sight of the enormity of it. We really can hear that and say, yes, so. I mean, that's a nothing. So what, when are you going to say something? But our whole society and civilization, even the atheistic elements of it, are built upon that kind of perception of reality. It's only of recent times that we in the Western world have started to see the alternatives, to start to see that there's a spirit in every tree or a great goanna under the earth who's given ground to a whole existence, or to start talking to the plants as fellow creatures whom we can love and share and relate to. It's only of recent times that we've been really taken back to the fatalistic powers that are caught up in the movement of the stars. It's only now that people are starting to chase after the crude fertility cults and the polytheistic myths that could give rise to existence. All those things have dropped out of Western civilization because of Genesis chapter 1, which has said there is a world that is different to the Maker, and it's something that has been manufactured, and we're part of the manufactured process. We have been made, and we have been made unique in this world. Gay rights, land rights, isn't it, for gay whales is the kind of claim of our age and society. Whaling is not murder because of Genesis. But without the perception of this creation, without the perception of man being different to the created animals, and yet one with the created animals, without Genesis, well, whaling may be murder. And killing babies may be sport. There's a whole perception of reality that has flown here that is fundamental to us. That's not the leading theme, really. That's not the main theme. That's one of the leading themes. The real main theme, though, of reality is God. That's what the chapter is about. God dominates this chapter. 35 times the name God, the word God appears in just 31 verses. And he is the subject of almost every verb of the chapter. God said, God did, God looked, God saw, God. God is the one that dominates this chapter, for he dominates reality. He is the creator of everything in detail. There is nothing too big for God, nor is there anything too small for God. There is nothing outside of God's direction and creation. And he has created everything by his word. God said, God said, God said, God said. Keeps peppering its way through the pattern of words in this chapter. He creates it by his word. He spoke and it was so. Which shows his enormous power and sovereignty. He is so great. He's not actually talking about the mechanism by which he brought it into effect. He is of such power and authority that you don't have to find out the mechanism. He spoke and it was. A little like Bob Hawke. I don't know if you notice the similarity between Bob Hawke and God. Other people keep drawing our attention to it. You see, Bob Hawke speaks and certain things happen. He says we need a better road into this part of the Capital Territory. Where else would they put a better road? We need this, therefore let it be, and it happens. And you can say, as I'm sure Bob would, that he built that road. Now, of course, he hasn't gone out and surveyed it. He hasn't himself dug anything with a spade. He hasn't. All he did was speak, and it was so, because of the power that he has given to him by the people, so it is believed by some, or usurped in other methods. But by the power, he can speak and it happens. God brought the whole of the universe into existence by his word. Doesn't mention how many shovels he used or how many workers were involved or anything like that. That's irrelevant to someone who is of enormous power. He speaks, and it happens. And the whole of it happens. But notice more than that. It all happened as a process of his reasoning, of his mind, of his purpose. It's not, the world and the universe is not an extension of God. It's not a drop of sweat that's fallen off his brow. It's not the offspring of some interaction with a goddess or something like that. Nor is it mindless. God purposed the world into existence. He decided and declared that it be, and it was. And it was God who purposed it so that it satisfied him. It was good. It was good. It was good. keeps getting peppered through the pattern of words of Genesis chapter 1. It was very good. Which brings me to the third of the themes of the chapter, the creation itself. For the creation itself is purposive. As God has created it by his word, he saw that it is good. It is not evil. It is good. Many religions, you see, think of the world as evil. The Christian Science think it as an illusion. Forms of Hinduism, especially the popular one here in Sydney, the Hare Krishnas, they think that it's both evil and illusion. It doesn't exist, but it's there to deceive you. And you must avoid it at all circumstances because it merely is trying to distract you from the spiritual reality. It is bad and you must never enjoy it. But Genesis says, no, the world is good. It is a good thing. Good in what sense? Well, it's good in that it fulfills God's purpose, the purpose of the Maker. For he has made it for his purpose by his word. He wanted something, he declared it to come into being, and he looks at it and says, yes, that's it. It is as I wanted it to be. And so he rests from his labour. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, which we'll be looking at in a later section of this series on Genesis, about God's rest, God has actually achieved what he wanted to do and rested. For this world was not the end point of God's plans and purposes. There's something even beyond this world, but we'll see that on another occasion. Second thing you notice about this creation, not only purposive, but it's dependent. It's not self-existing. It's not self-sufficient. That is, the creation, the whole universe, is not accidental. It's not self-generating, self-propelling. It's not a self-sufficient system, but rather it exists because the Creator made it. And so it relies and depends upon the Creator. It depends upon its Maker, upon him. The third thing to notice about it is that it is habitable. It's not only purposive and dependent, but God's purpose was to create not a chaos, but something that is orderly. He looks upon the earth in verse 2, and it was formless and empty, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And so the chapter goes on to spell out how he sets it up into a habitable, orderly system. It is granted an orderliness so that man can live in a context of habitation. It is Genesis 1 which sets out this orderly account of the world, an orderly account of the creation. Now again, you and I take it for granted. We are the recipients of thousands of years of thinking about the world as an orderly system created by an orderly mind for our habitation. Many cultures haven't had that assumption and haven't had that privilege of thinking about the world like that. And their perception of the world is a nightmarish chaos where you never know what's going to bump you in the night. You can never make any sense of the storms or the sea or the earthquakes, you never try to make any sense of them because you never assume that the world is an orderly creation. You never assume that it's been set out by a mind that is greater than your own. It has never occurred to you that it's been made in order to work and function. It is a wild and chaotic mess which is terrifying to you. The whole assumption of modern Western man that this world is an orderly system which by our minds we can think through and understand and unravel comes out of Genesis chapter 1. Comes out of this way of thinking that the world is a system, a rational, reasonable system. That comes as an assumption. It comes as the teaching of God's word about how it's all come into being. The fourth theme I draw your attention to, you see we are actually rattling very quickly through massive ideas, aren't we? You might like to pick up some of the commentaries that are a sale on our bookstore. We'll be getting some more in over the weeks. There's some very good ones on Genesis that we're bringing on to board. And we've done several long series down at the university on Genesis, and you can get those up on the tape library if you'd like to chase out more about Genesis. The fourth theme is that of man. There are two great things said about the creation of mankind up there in chapter 1 and verse 26 and following. Firstly, that he is created, that he is a creature of God, and secondly, that he's unique. Man is a creature of God, part of the created universe, one with it in his existence and status before God. As the whole world is dependent upon God, so you and I are dependent upon God for our existence. We've come into being because he determined that we will come into being. We did not come into being because we determined we would come into being. That's never been an option for us. We had no say in it, no say in it at all, is what is sung at birthday times, if you remember. We don't bring us into existence, and we are not just an accident. We just suddenly, here we are. We are here because someone has made us, and therefore we have the purpose. Things without a maker are things without purposes. If a thing hasn't been made, it has no purpose. It's an accident. Accidents never have purposes. That's the principle of accident, isn't it? No one designs an accident. An accident is what just happened. If you are just what happened, you have no purpose. For you to have a purpose, you must have been made by somebody else. Now, because we don't like thinking of ourselves as being a manufactured item, that's fairly offensive. We like to think that we are the makers of our own destiny, the captains of our own souls and all the rest of it, but you can't have purpose without being manufactured. That is part of it. We have been created, and we are part of the creation, and therefore we are dependent upon our Creator, upon God. We have been not created for our own purpose, we have been created for His purpose. And therefore the proper response of man to God is dependence. Oh, that is so offensive to we who are self-made men and women. We who have pulled ourselves up by our bootstrings, or at least we like to imagine we have, as if our parents didn't do anything for us. We who have achieved and conquered, we who have sat for the exams and qualified, we who have entered in and they said we'd never do it, but we've finally broken through. We who have made it. It is fundamentally offensive. Fundamentally offensive, isn't it? To think of ourselves as people who are dependents. That we actually rely and depend for our very existence, not on ourselves, but on another. And of course it's true, isn't it? The smallest, slightest virus can reduce us to whimpering, simpering slobs, can't it? Small little things that are well beyond our control. We really can't run ourselves. I pray like mad that the farmers keep farming, because if I have to rely upon my own ability to gather food, and very short-lived, it would be a crash diet straight out into the coffin. No, we are all dependent upon each other. We mustn't go on with this myth of independence upon each other. But we are dependent upon God to give us the good earth, to give us the rains, to give us this world. We are dependent on God for our continued breathing and our existence, our every minute. Faith in God is the fundamental response of the created humanity to God. But the second theme is that man is unique. In all of creation, it was man alone that is made in God's image. Not man without woman, not male alone. Man, male and female, made in the image of God. It's next week's theme, so I won't go much further down as here. But because we'll look at verses 26 and following much more closely as to our place. But to do balance to Genesis 1, we must say that now it leaves man as the ruler in God's world. He is the one who is to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock and all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Which leads to the fifth and final theme, which is not so apparent to your first reading in Genesis, that is Christ. For when we stop to ponder about ruling the world and mankind ruling the world, we do not see that. We do not see mankind in charge and in control. We see, if anything, the world running amok. We are not conquering. And when we do, we tend to do it by plundering. Why do we see Christ in Genesis 1? Well, there is a very strange phrase in verse 26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. When you wonder who it is that God is speaking to, with whom is God creating? With whom does God share an image? How can we share in God's and somebody else's image simultaneously? Who is this our? You may say, well, it's just a royal plural, but of course he hasn't used a royal plural at any other point. Suddenly he has brought this in, this. But it's not till you meet Jesus, it's not till you meet the Christ that you understand Genesis 1. For it's in Christ you come to that perfect, unique man who through his death has been raised up to rule in the world. It is in Jesus that the first century men and women came to understand the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, came to understand the one who is the image of the invisible God, came to understand the one in whom, by whom, and through whom everything was made, came to understand the Word of God, without whom nothing was made in this universe, that he who is the perfect Word, it's in Jesus that you actually start to find God's plans and purposes for creation coming to fulfilment. And so to read Genesis 1 without reference to Christ is less than a biblical way of reading Genesis 1. Well, enough of just the themes. What are the questions? What does it lead to? What are the questions that Genesis 1 will be asking us? Now, it's easier to see those when we recall the alternatives. For this really is an apologetic. This really is a document that speaks against alternatives. Now, what are they? I mean, there are hundreds. Astrology. That is a very common one in Australia, where some nearly 80% of Australians read their star columns and some 28% profess that they believe there's something in it and act upon it. It's an absurdity, astrology. It's ludicrous. The astrological charts are actually all out of keeping with where the astronomers tell us the stars are at the moment. They've even gotten the wrong phase and cycle. I mean, it's just a scientific nonsense. But a large number of our community believe in it. They believe that we are ruled by the heavenly bodies, that our fate, that our character has been determined and is influenced by where the stars were when we were conceived or when we were born, and that the right and appropriate way of life is to live accepting the influence and understanding the influence they are having upon us. Well, the Hare Krishnas is the example of Hinduism that's easy for us to pick up on, that the world is just an illusion. It's an attempt to deceive us into materialistic thinking and materialistic living, to turn us away from the spiritual, the reality. And so that all bodily beauty and pleasure is to be rejected as evil. Or the other common one that you see in our society, or another common one, is the materialist, where we and the world and everything is just an accident. A gigantic cosmic accident, that an inexplicable happening. The current fashion is to say it is a big bang and an expanding universe. That might even be a right one in the end. That's the current one. We've moved away from the closed system into the... But it's all just an accident. It just happened. That's all. And inevitably from that initial accident, we are here today. On our trip to nowhere, on our trip to entropy, if you like, into nothingness, we are just a small phantom, really, just an existence, just a breath in the eons of millions of years of fundamental nothingness. It's when you hear the alternatives that you start to see the questions that Genesis is asking. Who do you think you are? What do you think you are? Why? Why are you? Why are you living? For what purpose and for what reason? See, it's asking the big questions, Genesis 1. It's asking really the meaning of life, and it's not meaning to be Monty Python in the process. It really is saying to us, what's it all about? What are you all about? By giving you an answer. You see, with each of the answers comes a lifestyle that's appropriate. For some, it's the looking up of endless star charts, trying desperately to find the Leo to marry, or is it the Virgo, or whoever it is that you're supposed to marry. For some, you see, it's the mindless chanting that will free your mind from any physical perceptions. It's the dressing yourself up in the most ugly fashion possible so that you won't be in any way attracted or attractive to anybody else, so that you'll have no sexual pleasure in any way, no pleasure of sight. And you'll eat that appalling is the only way I could describe it, food that will make sure that you never enjoy anything again that passes into your mouth. Because
you would never want to be distracted from the spiritual realities by the pleasure of a decent steak. Or again, because you perceive that it's all just sheer accident that you eat and that you drink and that you're merry, for tomorrow is the crematorium flu. It really is a nothing. So gorge yourself while you have the chance. You might reach the crematorium faster that way. You see, the Bible in Genesis 1 gives you an alternative, a completely different alternative. It makes sense of us, but it asks us, what are we doing about it? God has made the world, including us, for his purpose, and has made us unique in his world. Unique in his world for his great purpose of Christ, which will give us a lifestyle of involvement and responsibility for our world, and a dependence upon God, and a finding of our purpose when we meet the person of Jesus Christ. And so Genesis 1 says, all right, what's your alternative? What do you think you're here for? And what are you doing about it? Because what you do about it really shows what you think more clearly than anything else. You believe in your Maker? But do you depend upon him? Or do you ignore him? Are you caught up in his plans and purposes in Christ, or never bothered to find out about them? It asks you the question of, how are you living? May I suggest, friends, Genesis is asking you and me more difficult questions than we have ever thought up to ask it. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your creation. We thank you for revealing yourself in your creation. We thank you for the beauty that we see in our world and experience with our senses, the very joy of living. We thank you that you have revealed to us that it is a good world that you have created for us to live in, that it reflects some of your mind, for it is made by you by your word. We thank you that we needn't move into the fantasy of thinking it as pure accident that something could be as magnificent as this is, nor to think of it as an illusion or evil, but that we can rejoice in it, knowing that it is your good world. We thank you, Father, for the knowledge that you have made us as part of this world, and that we can find our purpose in you, in your plans and purposes for your world, in your plans and purposes for us. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, that in him we can find your plans and purposes for this world, that in him we can come to understand what it is like to be truly human, and what your plans for eternal rest are all about. We pray, Father, for those of us who haven't yet found him and you, that you would help us to seek and to search, knowing that your Son has promised that those who seek will find, and those who knock it will be opened, and those who ask it will be given. Help us, Father, to come to accept that one which is greater than ourselves, that we might live as dependent people, the way we've been created to. And Father, as we come to find you, and for those of us who have found you in Christ Jesus, help us to live consistently with the knowledge we have of you, that we might rejoice in this creation, that we may lament our failure to live in it as you would have us to do, that we might rejoice in the knowledge of Christ and share it with others, that we may depend upon you and have confidence in you in all the affairs of our life and of this world, that we might be people of prayer and thankfulness for our Creator, our Father. And we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.